And as we prepare to look to God's Word, would you pray with me? Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who has washed us clean of our sins and given us new life, freed us from the guilt and power of our sin. And now we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts this day, this hour, as we look to Your Word. We know, Lord, that without Your Spirit, we cannot understand or see or understand the things of the kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, that You would guide us into all truth, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you ever thought about architecture and what it communicates, but you can tell a lot about a church by its architecture, particularly what they think about preaching, what they think about sacraments and the means of grace. For instance, if you've ever been into a Roman Catholic church, everything centers around the Mass, and therefore the table is elevated and in the center, right up in the back there, where only the priest may enter. And then you have the baptismal font at the entrance, right, which communicates that only those who've been baptized by the Roman Catholic Church may participate technically in the Mass. And so you have to, that's a kind of reminder, that's the way you get in. And the pulpit is often down to the side, right? And so what they're doing is saying this: the Mass is the most important thing. And even the liturgy, we're talking about architecture, even liturgy, it does that. It highlights the Eucharist. In the Protestant tradition, especially among the Reformed, the architectural emphasis has always been upon the pulpit, which is center and often elevated, right? We kind of have that here a little bit. And the baptismal font and the Lord's Supper are down on the floor typically, or at least lower a little bit, to show their connection to the preached word, but also that they are not as important, right? That the preaching of the word. They're connected, but they're of a lesser status with respect to the preached word. And so it's important that sometimes you don't even notice those things, they just subtly communicate it, but you can tell those are deliberate ways in which, unfortunately, a lot of architecture today in today's churches, or the way they're set up, basically look like the Tonight Show. I don't know if you're right. So that communicates some things about how we think about worship in that way. Well, as we're considering today and in this series, the ordinary and outward means of grace, right? We've talked about the preached word. We're going to talk about baptism today and the Lord's Supper next week, and then prayer after that. Today we'll be looking at baptism and as I said, next week, the Lord's Supper. But before we turn to baptism, I think it's helpful for us to talk about sacraments in general and to kind of define some terms so we can better understand them. If you like, there's an outline of what we're going to be talking about this morning, our sermon, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. And so we're going to begin by talking about sacraments from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then we're going to turn to scriptures to talk about baptism in general. Because sacraments is a systematic thing of talking, so it's helpful to read something that's been gathered from all of scriptures. And so turn, if you would, if you have your hymnal. I want to show you something in the back here. Turn to page 864 in the back. 864. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back, as well as the Shorter Catechism. And this does a good job. We're not going to read this entire thing. Just two or three paragraphs here. Just a couple sentences, really. Before we dive into that, let me just... maybe it's helpful to have a definition. Sacrament, the word sacrament, comes from the word, the Latin root sacramentum, which meant an oath or a pledge. It was something that that people entered into when they took vows, a sacramentum, an oath or a pledge. And in this case, it refers to the public proclamation of God's promise, of His oath. And the term that has come to refer to the physical signs that are used to sign and seal or represent and confirm the oaths that are taken when two parties enter into a covenant with one another. And so that's why you see this language, if you look on, right, we're on page 864 at the bottom, the section on, or in the middle, I'm sorry, chapter 27, or if you're struggling with Roman numerals, XXVII, right? of the sacraments. Paragraph 1, it says there in the middle of the page, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. Okay, immediately means without mediation, right? So Jesus told us about these without going through other people or prophets. To represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Now that language of sign and seal that the confession uses is biblical language. It comes from Romans 4, where Paul writes, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Right? That language of sign and seal is taken right out of the Scriptures. Just as circumcision and the Passover meal in the Old Covenant were signs and seals of the covenant of grace, so too in the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, I've said this already this morning, but it bears repeating. When most people think of baptism or the Lord's Supper as a symbolizing something, they often think of it as symbolizing something that we're saying. Right? And it confirming our oath in the covenant of grace. And yes, there is an aspect of that, but more importantly, and before that, and this emphasis of the Scriptures is, that the sacraments represent and confirm God's oath in the covenant of grace. He's saying things to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's speaking. The church didn't come up with the idea that a person would enter into the covenant with God by water baptism, right? That was God's idea. Jesus told us to do that. Nor did people sit around the early church and say, you know what, we should think of a way to renew our covenant with God. Let's get some bread and some wine. That would be a good idea. No, Jesus instituted that, right? As they were partaking of the Passover meal, He instituted at the Last Supper what we now call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They only have meaning and usefulness because God has given them meaning and usefulness. Think about it this way. If as a single person you wanted to get married, you wouldn't go out and buy a ring or just find one and then put it on your hand and say, look, I'm married. Right? It has to be given to you by someone with a promise attached. Right? It doesn't mean anything unless somebody gives it to you with a promise. I thee wed. Right? I will love you until we die. Those sorts of things. And as His signs and seals, these are the first and foremost, they represent His pledge, His promise, His oath. They're God's idea, His oath, His visible words, if you will. Okay, look at the second paragraph there. We're not going to go through this whole thing, just three paragraphs, like I said. So the second paragraph in the Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 2, it says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So what it's saying is these symbols represent a spiritual thing. For instance, in baptism we have the sign, the pouring of water on a person, and we have the thing that pouring of water signifies, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. This is one of the reasons why we pour or sprinkle and we do not immerse. Because it represents the Holy Spirit work of immersion is fine. If you were baptized by immersion, it's not saying that. But it represents I was baptized by immersion, so that's fine. But the symbology or the symbolism of pouring represents the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and our cleansing of our sin. In the Lord's Supper, we have the sign, the eating of bread and drinking from the cup, and the thing that it signifies is our union with Christ and His death and His resurrection and our union with one another as we partake together. So we have the physical sign and the spiritual reality to which it points. And there are different schools of thought about how and to what extent these physical signs and the spiritual reality are connected. Okay, this again is the difference between Roman Catholic and certain, and even among Protestants, we have different views. I'm going to oversimplify this a little bit. But basically, on one end of the spectrum, you have the Roman Catholic Church that believes that the physical sign and the spiritual reality are inextricably linked. So everyone who is baptized by a Roman Catholic priest in the mind of the Roman Catholic Church is saved. Right? They just work. That's how it happens. It's really, you know, their understanding of salvation is oriented around the sacraments. And that's just simply the way it is. They're always effectual all the time. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the Anabaptists. Now, we still have Anabaptists today, right? Mennonites and Amish. But the Baptists, the Baptists that we have today are kind of theological descendants of Anabaptists. And typically, Anabaptists and Baptists see no connection whatsoever between the physical sign and the spiritual reality. There's symbolism, but no spiritual reality. And oftentimes, it's symbolizing something I'm doing or saying, right? Like in baptism, it's a public expression of faith. Well, it is that, but the emphasis in Scripture is it's a public expression of God's promise. So according to that view, though, in baptism, it's a symbolism of that person's expression or oath in that way. Now this is, again, a somewhat oversimplification, but I think it's helpful to think of if you think about baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals, on the one end, the Roman Catholic Church emphasizes that it's a seal, almost to the exclusion of the sign. But on the other end, the Baptist view typically emphasizes the idea of sacrament as a sign, but there's no sealing, right? S-E-A-L-I-N-G. Now, the Reformed view, which I think is the biblical view, is kind of in the middle of that. On the one hand, unlike the Roman Catholic teaching, we see in the Scriptures that God's saving and sanctifying work is not inextricably linked to the sacraments. Okay, let's be clear about that, because sometimes people come and say, well, you're baptizing your infant children, you think they're saved. No, we do not. Eternally saved in that way. There are people who are saved and who receive the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, yet never partake of the sacraments. There's an example, right, that probably comes right to mind. The thief on the cross. Right? Where God promised, Jesus promises, today you will be with me in paradise. But he never received any of these signs or seals. But at the same time, there are also people who partake of the sacraments yet never receive the Holy Spirit, nor are they saved. For instance, Judas Iscariot, right? Who was at the Lord's Supper and partook of that together, but as it turns out, was not a man of faith, as far as we can tell from Scripture. But on the other hand, unlike the typical Baptist teaching from the Scriptures, we can see that there is a spiritual relation, a sacramental union between the sign and the spiritual thing it signifies. We're going to talk about the spiritual reality of that this week. But the question, I think, remains, how do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper work as means or conduits of God's grace? And that's the third thing I want you to see in this. This is the last thing in this confession here. Paragraph 3. It says, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacrament rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. You see what it's saying? It doesn't just work because you pour water on somebody and they get saved. And it's not because the person administering it, the pastor or the priest, is so pious or so great that it works, right? Thank God for that, that you're the means of grace are not linked to the strength of my faith. But here's what it depends upon. The work of the Spirit and the word of the institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There's three things it says that makes the sacraments work. And there are three W's. Did you notice? The work of the Holy Spirit, the word of institution that accompanies the signs, or the promises that accompany the sign, and the worthy receiver. So, what it's saying is the sacraments only work in the way God intends to communicate His grace. Not by any kind of incantation or spell or magic, but the Holy Spirit wills and works where He pleases. The minister uses the words of institution and the commands and promises of Scripture, and the recipient of the sacrament, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, receives it because God has regenerated them and given them faith. When all three of those things come together, and in the case of baptism, it could be at the moment of baptism, it could be years down the road when that person believes. It doesn't have to be right at that point. But when all three of those things come together, the work of the Holy Spirit, the words of institution of Scripture, and the faith of the individual, God's grace is signed and sealed to the believer. His loving kindness, His mercy and favor, His love and assurance are really and actually bestowed upon us. So, let's turn now to the sacrament of baptism this morning. The sacrament of baptism. The reason that we baptize, the one of the main reasons, is because Jesus commanded it. Right? Remember in the Great Commission? Go therefore, and this is at the end of Matthew, right? You don't need to turn there. Matthew 28. Go and therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Making disciples in the church begins with baptism and continues through the teaching teaching those who have been baptized to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's the Great Commission. This is one of the reasons why we baptize. There's other reasons we may talk about, but this is one of the reasons why we baptize our infant children. We are beginning the discipleship process in them. We are making them disciples, and we are baptizing them, and as they grow, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Now, there's a whole lot we could talk about baptism, but in order to answer this question, how is baptism a means of grace? How does it benefit us? That's kind of the bottom line here. How do we benefit as God's people from baptism? We can look at a lot of scriptures, but we're just going to look and focus in on one this morning. So now turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Some people think, I'm not sure about this, but some people think that 1 Peter 3 might have been a sermon delivered at a baptism. Because really, the center of this letter that we have now is about baptism. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But just let me explain just a little bit what Peter's doing here. At the end of this epistle, he tells us that he's written this letter in order to encourage believers to stand firm in the grace of God. And here in the third chapter, Peter is exhorting Christians to live holy lives, to live lives that are honoring to Christ, that are marked by obedience to Him. And particularly, he's exhorting Christians to live these kinds of lives in the midst of suffering and persecution. There's great suffering and persecution going on for the people of God. And he's writing to encourage them to live obedient lives in the midst of that suffering and persecution. Especially when their pursuit of that holiness is the cause of their persecution. Right? Isn't that often the case? As people are seeking to live for the Lord, people around them persecute them. And so look what he says in 1 Peter 3 verse 17. He talks about two different kinds of suffering. 1 Peter 3:17. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." I can remember counseling with someone when I was a chaplain in the Army, and they were saying, "Well, I'm suffering because I've done this and this and this." And I said, "Well, that kind of makes sense. You did wrong." Right? And there's, we can kind of understand that. But notice, he says there are doing what is right here, that they're suffering for doing what is right, and it's better than suffering for doing what is wrong, because you provide a witness for Christ and put his enemies to shame. If you suffer for doing what is wrong, for sinning, what happens? That just diminishes the name of Christ, right? We know this, right? When a famous pastor is caught in a scandal, right, an adulterous affair, what does that do? He suffers, his family suffers, and it diminishes the name of Christ. He's suffering for doing what is wrong, right? So Peter says here, it is better that you suffer for doing what is right. And in order to help and encourage believers to stand firm in the grace of God and do what is right, even in the midst of persecution, he calls upon us to remember our baptism. That's probably the first thing that comes to mind in the midst of suffering and persecution, is it? Remember my baptism. But it ought to be. It's what Peter tells us to do. Let me show you. It's actually one of the primary ways that will help you to walk in righteousness, to remember that you are a baptized believer of Christ, in Christ. So we're going to read the next several verses in one big chunk, and then we'll come back and talk about them. But it's helpful to see the whole context. So look at now 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And we'll read to the end of the chapter now. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The first thing I want you to notice is that in verse 18, right after he talks about suffering, in verse 17, right, it is better for suffering for doing what is right than to suffer for doing what is wrong. In verse 18, he brings us back to the cross. You may be suffering right now, but remember the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to turn from this path of following Christ, remember that that sin that you're thinking about, you're contemplating, that sin that you're contemplating right now is the sin that Christ died for, that caused his death, his pain on the cross. Christ also died for sins once for all. He the just, you the unjust. Or he the righteous, you the unrighteous. Through his death and resurrection, he purposed to bring you to God. This is probably one of the most theologically rich verses in this whole passage here. In verse 18, all in this one verse, Peter summarizes several key elements of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, as a substitute for us. Through the power of his death and resurrection from the grave, he brought us to God. He reconciled us, right? So he declares us righteous. He reconciles us. By his perfect life and death, he's removed the sin that separated us from our holy God. By faith in Christ, we are united to him, and he is our reconciliation. All that, just in verse 18. So that's his first order of business, to remind us of this great act of redemption in which Jesus accomplished salvation and reconciliation for those who trust in him, for those who sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in their hearts. And then, after Peter enumerates this glorious good news and power of Jesus' death and resurrection, he goes all the way back to Noah, right? To the early chapters of Genesis, and talk about the ark in order to develop this illustration. He reminds us of how when God flooded the earth, only 8 people were safely saved by going into the ark, right? There was Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 sons' daughters, right? So it's 8 people. Now, people sometimes get all tripped up, I think, here in verse 19, so we should probably talk about it, where Peter says that Christ, in the Spirit, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The key here is understanding what now modifies, right? Now modifies that they're now in prison. And when did he preach to them? Whatever interpretation one has of this verse, it doesn't really change the overarching point of what Peter is trying to say here. But let me just give you what I think makes the most sense. The spirits now in prison, as verse 20 bears out, refers to those who were disobedient in the times of Noah, who did not listen to Noah saying, basically, the end of the world's coming, right? And they were mocking him. When Peter calls, so they did not hear this warning, and Peter calls Noah in 2 Peter a preacher of righteousness. So those who did not listen to Noah, who did not repent and listen to his warnings, are now in prison. And that's just a metaphor for hell. They're now in hell. But how is it that Christ in the Spirit went and made proclamation to them? Well, actually, I think Peter's already answered that question for us earlier in this letter. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 10, after describing the nature of salvation, look what he says. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. What he's saying is that the pre-incarnate Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was in the prophets of the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And as Noah also was a preacher of righteousness, this pre-incarnate Spirit of Christ was in Noah, making proclamation to those who are now in prison because they didn't listen to him. Because they didn't listen to the voice of Christ in the preaching of Noah. They were condemned and washed away in the judgment of the flood and are now in prison. How did Christ in the Spirit go and make proclamation to them? Very simply, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. The people of Noah's day heard the voice of Christ in Noah's preaching, and they're now in prison or in hell. But Jesus didn't go and preach to them there, in hell. Jesus preached to them through Noah. But they didn't listen to the voice of Christ in Noah's preaching. Therefore, they were swept up in the judgment of the flood, and now they're in prison. The main point, however, if you go back to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, is that Peter is trying to establish this illustration that eight people were brought safely through the flood because, why? They got into the ark. They got into the ark. Okay, so he's setting up this illustration of how Noah and his family were saved from the flood. In literary studies, we call this the type. Okay, have you heard of typology? Right? This is the type in the Old Testament. The story of Noah and his family is the type which points or illustrates something greater. Now look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to how Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters of the flood, baptism now saves you. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but I just want you to see what's happening here. The word that is translated as corresponding, or other translations I think might say something else, like in regards to that, or it might have another translation. But the word, the Greek word, is antitupos, which we get the word antitype. Peter's doing literary studies already, right there, in the first century. So like this, in the Old Covenant, you know this, right? The scapegoat that was sacrificed in the Day of Atonement is a type that points to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus in the New Covenant. He's the antitype, right? So you have the type in the Old Testament points to the antitype. The reason I'm saying this is because this is what Peter is saying, okay? I'm not just trying to do literary studies because it's cool and I enjoy it, which I do. But that's what Peter's doing this. Peter's saying, this is the antitype. Or this is the type, and this is the antitype. The type is Noah and his family being saved through the flood. The antitype is how now baptism saves you. But to just make sure that we understand that we ought not to put our trust merely in the sign of baptism, notice he clarifies in that verse, in verse 21. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, right? It's not the physical washing that does it. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now please notice, Peter wants to make it very clear that it's not merely washing with water, right? Remember I said this is kind of the Roman Catholic teaching, if you just get baptized, you're saved. He's saying that's not it. The physical sign, it's not that, but it's the spiritual reality that's attached to that sign that's important. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where the power comes from, Jesus' resurrection. So he wants to make sure that we understand that this baptism represents our union with Christ. It's a sign and seal of our union with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. It represents the saving power of Jesus who has ascended to God's right hand, right? The place of authority and power. And all other powers have been subjected to him. It symbolizes the outpouring of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration. Before, we were filthy and odious in God's sight. But by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, we're made new. And our sins are washed away. Our consciences, our hearts have been cleansed. This is masterful. I'm sorry, but the way Peter is, I get to keep harping this, the way he's drawing this illustration of Noah, it's masterful because it shows us through this powerful illustration about the power and love that is ours through union with Christ. We can see the floodwaters rising of God's judgment upon our sin, right? That's what he's trying to point out. We can see Noah and his family brought safely through God's judgment in those waters, through God's provision of the ark. And so, as he connects this to baptism, he says, he imbues the sacrament of baptism with this understanding that God's salvation is mighty and powerful and miraculous and epic and personal and familial and gracious and loving. And so when we are baptized, when our children are baptized, whenever we are present at another person's baptism, we're reminded of this truth from verse 18. That's where he started, remember? 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is why Protestants, and as we read earlier in our confession, we've always seen that there's a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, between the symbol and the reality. Because that's what Peter is talking about here. It comes from passages like this. This is why, in speaking with relationship to the visible power, or the visible sign and the secret power of the Holy Spirit, John Calvin said, "Let us not separate what God has joined together." But there's one more thing that I want to show you from Peter's epistle here, right? We've seen how he's expounded upon Jesus' substitutionary death for us. He's died the just for the unjust. And we're united to him by faith. Our consciences are cleansed by the washing and regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our sins are washed away. And he uses the story of Noah and his family being saved from the ark as an illustration of what is signed and sealed, the promises of God that are signed and sealed in baptism. Right? You have the illustration of Noah and his family, that's the type, and you have baptism now, which is the anti-type. Now, these are all wonderful and deep things to meditate on. I hope you go home and think about these and read through this passage once again, particularly meditate on verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. That's where the promises come in full force. But Peter's main purpose is not just is academic or theological or even literary exercise. He wrote this letter, do you remember his purpose? To encourage believers to stand firm in the midst of persecution and suffering, and when they're tempted to sin or when they're doubting their salvation, to stand firm in the true grace of God. And so look at his application in verse 1 of chapter 4. You can tell it's his application because he starts that chapter with, therefore, right? That's a clear indicator that this is connected to what he's just been teaching us. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is an application of our proper understanding of the sacrament of baptism. As Peter commends us to reflect upon the meaning and the spiritual significance of baptism, he wants us to particularly focus on how baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. And since Christ has suffered in the flesh and died and rose again from the dead, we need to remember that we also, if we're united to him by faith, have died to sin and been made alive to God. Verse 3. For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see what he's saying here? You've had enough time to sin. It's time to stop that, right? That's already passed. Your time for sinning is past. Now that you've been united to Christ, as symbolized in your baptism, your days of sinning are over. Stop living like that. Now look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. People are surprised that you won't go along with them in their sinfulness. But remember, you have, through baptism, been delivered from judgment. Their judgment is yet to come. Like Noah and his family, you've been delivered from the floodwaters of judgment. Like Noah, people won't listen to you, and they'll even mock you and think you're strange. Why are you building that ark in the middle of the desert, right? They'll think you're strange. Why are you following this guy who said he died and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? It's just crazy. Well, because he's my Savior, because he's my Lord. He's the one who gave me new life. But he says, remember, you're the one that's alive, and they're dead in your sins. Look again, verse 6 now. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You were once dead, but through the hearing of the preaching of the gospel, you were made alive. You entered into this new life, and it was marked out by the sacrament of baptism, and now you live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You see, baptism is a means of grace by which the Spirit of Christ increases and strengthens our faith, such that we're made to walk in righteousness according to God's will. And we're not just talking about your baptism. Every time you and I witness and participate in another person's baptism, every time we see the waters of baptism poured out upon another person, we are reminded of how we have been cleansed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, right, if you go to a wedding, for those who are married, right, you go and you see them exchange vows, and you remember, oh yeah, we did that, right? And you remember the promises that you made to your husband, to your spouse, to your husband or to your wife. It's like that with baptism. When you see a person being baptized, you see, oh, there's the promises that God has made to us. Every time we see it, we're reminded of how we have been cleansed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how our sins were washed away. By faith, we were united to Christ, and we renew our pledge to deny ourselves and follow Christ and take up our cross. There's kind of a strange question in the Westminster Larger Catechism that's related to what Peter's teaching us here in this passage. At least it sounds strange to our modern ears, I think. But once you see Peter's point in this passage at the end of chapter 3 and end of chapter 4, as well as other scriptures that talk about the meaning and purpose of baptism, this question doesn't sound so strange. Here's the question. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism 167. It's interesting. At Presbytery this weekend, this question was asked for a candidate who was coming to be examined as well. But this is the question. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Doesn't that sound odd? How is our baptism to be improved by us? Here's the answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of baptism and of the end for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness. By conversation, they mean the living of our life. In holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Isn't that beautiful? That's the Christian life. If you think about it, basically it's one long trying to improve upon your baptism, to walk according to that which you promised. It's reported that Martin Luther had a favorite saying that he would say over and over again to himself in times of temptation, in times of doubt. When he, you know this, right? He struggled with assurance quite a bit, Martin Luther. And when he struggled, or when Satan was attacking him, when he was even in the midst of like trying to translate the New Testament from Greek into German, when he was in the midst of the Reformation, when he thought that he doubted even his own salvation, it's a phrase that we would do well to remember ourselves today. Now, he was a pastor and a theologian, and in his day, all theology was done in Latin, right? If you remember, the 95 Theses were actually nailed up in Latin. It wasn't until somebody took them down and translated them to German and handed them out. Then that sparked stuff. Before that, they were like, what's that stuff on the wall? You know, so it was all in Latin. And so the phrase that he repeated to himself over and over again was in Latin as well. And it's simply this. Baptizatus sum. Baptizatus sum. I am baptized. I am baptized. I am baptized. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. If there's one closing thought I would leave you with this morning, it's this. In times of temptation, in times of suffering or persecution for doing what is right, remember your baptism. Remember the sign and seal of the promises of God to you in your baptism. Those promises that you receive by faith because you've been united to Christ in His death and His resurrection. Let's pray.